Let us pray. Our Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, we praise you for your glory that we can see in your creation. We praise you for the blue New Mexico sky. Lord, the rising of the sun in the east, the full glory of it at noonday, and the setting of the sun in the west. We praise you for the stars that you placed in your creation. It is so vast and immeasurable that our minds cannot comprehend it. There's no reaching to the end of who you are, and you have demonstrated that through what you have made. We thank you for the mountain that rises to the east, how it stands steadfast and firm, but you are greater than it. Lord, lift up our eyes to see you for who you are, God Almighty, the Creator, and remind us, great God, of your glory and of your goodness. We see it, Lord, in the promises that you have made to your people, because your steadfast love, it endures forever. And we praise your name for that. And we praise you so much that you have brought us near to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that those promises are our promises. And Lord, you have reconciled us. You have forgiven us of our sins, and you have turned us into worshipers of the one true God. And we praise your name for that, Lord. Open up our hearts so that we see you and praise you, not only for your creation, but for your salvation. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you would take your Holy Spirit and that you would pour it into our hearts and that you would open up our blind eyes so that we see you for who you really are. Lord, I pray that as we open up the bread of life, that you would set our hearts on fire so that we know who you are. And Lord, that we worship you more because of the truth that which you have commanded us and instructed us in. Lord, let us be like you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Bless each and every person here today with this blessing. Lord, there are many people who are here that could not have been here in the weeks prior, and you brought them back, and we praise your name for that. There are many people who want to be here with their hearts, but their bodies do not allow. Please take care of them on this very day. Lord, we love you. Keep them close to you. And it's in your name we ask these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would, open up your text of scripture to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we will cover one of the most beautiful passages of scripture, some of the most beautiful words that ever came from the lips of Jesus Christ this morning. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. But as we think about that, I want to ask us a question. From the very beginning, what has been the hallmark of true Christian conduct? From the very beginning, what has set apart Christian character from everything else? As you think about that question, let me read for us from the epistle of 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. This is what he described as the hallmark of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanking cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that as I can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I give my body to be delivered up, to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. So what is the hallmark of Christian character according to the Apostle Paul? You can have prophetic powers. You can have knowledge. You can have wisdom. You can understand it. You can give all that you have, but if you do not have this, you have nothing. And what is it? It's love. It's love, my friends. From the very beginning, Christianity has been marked by love, and the question is, why? Why has Christianity, from the very beginning, been marked by love? May I say that love is the very essence, it stands at the very center, it was the very act that was performed in which formed this group of people called the church. At its very essence, in its very core, the greatest man in the world gave his life so that others might live. It is the greatest act of love that stands at the beginning, at the center of what Christianity is. And Jesus calls his followers into this love, to follow him in this. That's why, from the very, very beginning, Christianity has been marked by love, because his Savior, their Savior, exhibited the greatest love ever known. In fact, the pagan world, the Romans would often say, "Do you see what manner of love they have for one another? It is incredible. It is beyond recognition." And Jesus calls us into this love. John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What we want to do this morning is get to the depth of what Jesus is calling us to, and we want to ask some questions. Why should I follow Jesus' command to love? And we're going to answer those questions through the text. Well, first, because he loved me. Second, because he calls me friend. And third, because he promises that those who love him are walking in the ways of God. So those are the three reasons from this text that we are called to love, and we join in with that love together. So John chapter 15, verse 12. Let me read this. You read along with me. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So what does Jesus deliver to his people in this verse? We would call that a command. Is that correct? And now the question that may arise in your mind is, does Jesus have the authority to deliver a command? Now, you're going to say yes to that because you know who Jesus is, right? But let us just review what the Gospel of John has said about Jesus up to this point. The Gospel of John begins, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was created apart from him." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the glory of the Son of God." So this is who Jesus is. So does God incarnate have authority to give a command? Absolutely, yes. Now, does Jesus back up that with what he has said and what he has done? And if you were going along with us through the Gospel of John, through chapters 2, all the way up through chapter 11, what did Jesus do over and over and over again? Well, this is what he did. He turned water into wine. He met a woman at the pool, at the well in Samaria. He healed an invalid who had been diseased and couldn't walk for 38 years. He said, "Rise up and walk." They were hungry people, and they had no food to eat, and he fed them with just a few loaves and fishes. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus opened up his eyes. And there was a man who was laying in a tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. Jesus demonstrated that he truly is God in the flesh. So when he delivers a command in John chapter 12, "This is my commandment," he has authority to give a command. "This is my commandment." Now, next, what does he command? "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Pause for a second. Does that strike you as odd, that Jesus would command us to love one another? No, it doesn't, because we know the character of Jesus, right? But think about powerful men in history. When they give a command and have authority to give a command, what do they usually command? Something to make sure that their power stays with them, or to lift them up. They want to protect and insulate themselves. So they give a command so that their power stays with them. But Jesus is the exact opposite of that. He gives a command that you give yourself up for the good of another person. You are to love. He's like no other man that ever lived. He is the greatest authority, and he calls us to love one another. Isn't that awesome? The greatest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, doesn't collect power for himself. He already has it. But he calls you to live into the love in which he demonstrated. Now, this love is a particular love. And we're going to ask ourselves, okay, now we have a command. This is my command, that you love one another. How are we supposed to love? And the end of the verse says, as I have loved you. So, why should we love like Jesus loves? The answer to that first question is, because he first loved us. As I have loved you. Jesus loved in life. I want to suggest to you that it was cool to hang out with Jesus. Now, you say, well, Pastor, where do you get something like that from, right? Well, what happens in the very first miracle? Jesus is what? Invited to what? A wedding. They actually wanted Jesus and his disciples there. And that's before they knew that he could turn water into wine. Okay? So they called him to come to the wedding because they wanted him there. And you just think about the heart of Jesus over and over and over and over again. It was late one night. Somebody comes to visit him. Who is that? Nicodemus. Because he was drawn to Jesus and his teaching. We know something's going on with you, Jesus. And he wants to hear the words of this great teacher. And then, as Jesus leaves Jerusalem, how does he go back up to Galilee? Do you remember? I must go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment with a woman at a well. And he was going to save her from her sins. He was a man full of love and compassion. And then as he's ministering in Galilee, there's a multitude of hungry people. And did he let them starve? Never would he do that. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says he has splagnizomai. I have great compassion for these people. And he says, I will feed them. We don't have food. I'll still feed them with this bread and with these fish. And there was a man who could never see. He never saw in his whole life. And people say, Jesus, is he a sinner? And Jesus says, it's not a sin. This is for the glory of God. And he says, go wash in the pool and you shall see. That's the type of heart that Jesus had. And then he had friends. They were called Martha and Mary. And they lost their brother. He was dead. His name was Lazarus. And he was in the tomb for 4 days. And when Jesus got there, his heart was troubled and stirred within him. So he stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And what does Lazarus do? He loved them and loved him into life again. Jesus loved his disciples in his life. And for those who had eyes to see, he was the most beautiful face that they've ever beheld. He did the most beautiful things that any man has ever done. But it does not end there. Jesus not only loved in life, he loved in and through death. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus here declares a great truth. When you hear that verse, does it enter into your ears and into your mind and into your heart? And does it strike a nerve that it just sort of resonates with every fiber in your being that the greatest love of all time is that a person would give their life for their friend? It resonates with me. Yes, Jesus, this is true. And we love you and thank you for this truth. Jesus loved in life, and Jesus not only proclaimed truth, but he lived it out. You see, love engages our heart as feelings. It engages our mind, our intelligence, and it engages our will and our actions. You demonstrate the love that's in your heart and the love that's in your mind through what you do. That's why Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. But I want to make a point here. It is not the mere death of someone that demonstrates the greatest love. if we look real closely, it's the willingness to give your life that demonstrates the greatest love. Look at what it says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. It's his willingness to lay it down. It's someone's willingness to give up their life for another that is the greatest demonstration of love. Sometimes this is a one-time event, whether you are protecting your family or someone you love at home or abroad. Sometimes this giving up of life is a day by day, minute by minute, moment by moment, laying down your life for someone else. Paul looks back upon Jesus' death and he said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now, this is the question that I have for us. How do we take this great truth and apply it to our lives? Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friend. Or, this is my commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How do you take that home with you? How do you live that out Monday through Friday and then into Saturday and Sunday? Three places that I suggest that you allow love to blossom in your heart. Three places. First, in your heart. You will never be able to love with the love of Jesus until you have received his love into your heart. You can't love like Christ until you have received that love. He is the one that changes you. What do I mean by that? Never will you be able to love like Christ until you realize that you were a sinner, and he gave his life for you so that you might live. It's called grace and forgiveness. The death, burial, and resurrection changes our heart into a heart that can love again. So where do we allow Jesus' love to take root and blossom first? In our own hearts. But then, let me ask you this question. Where do we allow it to blossom next? And I'm going to suggest in your home. The place that God's love should be most evident in your life, the first place that we should see that is in your home. What does that mean? This means this. Husbands, here, now, love your wives. Love them. Give your time over to your wife, like Jesus gave his life for you. Wives, love your husbands like Jesus loved and gave up of himself for the benefit of another. Fathers, love your children. Love your children, fathers, like Jesus loved. Spend time with them. Give your life for their good. Mothers, love your children. Care for them. Show them what the love of Jesus is all about. Self-sacrificial love for the benefit of somebody else. Children, and I'm looking at you right now, children, love your parents like Jesus loved. Give them honor, respect, obedience. This is where this command first comes to fruition, is right in our homes. How does that look? First, our family is more important than our hobbies. And I'm looking right at myself, right? My family is more important than my hobbies. So love them. Give up of what you hold dear for their benefit. My family is more important than my screen. Put it down sometimes and look them in the eye and tell them that you love them. They need that. We all need that. Our families are the first place that the love of Christ begins to blossom. So in our heart, in our families, in our homes, and then in our churches. It says, love one another. The love of Jesus Christ is the hallmark of his people. Jesus has already said this back in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What does that mean in a church? How do we demonstrate love to each other? When you see somebody that has a physical need and you're able to meet it, do it. At least attempt to do it. Show your willingness to do that. Sometimes it's an encouragement and a helping hand. They just need that. They need you to come alongside of them and say, look, I'm here with you. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to walk with you through this hard time. Encouragement. Physical needs. Sometimes it's financial resources. Sometimes it's just time. But sometimes it's seeing somebody who's maybe sick or in poor health. And we just come along beside of them and say, I'm here for you. You let me know what you need. Sometimes it's spiritual and emotional needs as well. We all, each and every single one of us, have spiritual and emotional needs. And the church is here to show the love of Christ in that time. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225, was the first theologian in the church to write in Latin. And he wrote this. He wrote an apology, and he said this: as often as we are mown down by you, talking to the pagans, the more we grow in numbers, the blood of Christians is the seed. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the pagans were persecuting the Christians and killing them for the purpose of diminishing or eliminating them. And as the Christians died, the church flourished. The blood of the Christians was the seed of the church. In that same book, he wrote this. He says, look, they say, that is the pagans, how they, the Christians, love one another. For they themselves, the pagans, hate one another. And how they, the Christians, are ready to die for each other. For they themselves, the pagans, would readily kill each other. In the early church, from the very beginning, the church was known by the love that we had for one another. That cannot change. The hallmark of being a Christian is the love that we have for one another. So why is it that we would obey Jesus' command? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, because he first loved us and gave his life for us. But this leads us into our second reason that we would obey Jesus' command. Not only has he loved us first, but he has called us friend. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 13 ends with friends, and then verse 14 he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So Jesus first sets the terms of what friendship is here. Did you catch that in verse 14? Let's read it again. Jesus gets to set the terms of friendship. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Pause there for a second. Does that strike you as odd? You are my friends if you do what I command you. Think about that for a second. This doesn't sound like any friendship that I've heard of. What about you? What about this? Imagine this scenario with me one time. You had this acquaintance with a person, and you were getting to know them, but you know they said, you know what I want to do? I want to invite you into friendship with me. But this is the conditions of the friendship. You must do what I command you. Does that sound like a friendship that you would readily enter into? No, right? We're afraid that we might be manipulated and used. But let's just say, for example, you stepped into that friendship just to try it out. And every command that that person gave to you ended up being for your good and your blessing. Every single thing they said to you turned out to actually enhance and enrichen your life. In fact, as you obeyed their commands, your life changed forever. That's the type of relationship Jesus is inviting us into. Now, if someone actually really says to you, in real life, to be my friend, I want you to obey my commandments, I'd say run away from that, okay? That's not good. That's toxic. But when Jesus says, that is the perfect person who would never, ever use you, says to be my friend is to obey my commands, I want you to run into that relationship, because as you obey his commands, he will take care of you. And that, in fact, he will lead you to God. And how do we know that? Well, what's the command that he just gave to us? Love one another. That's the type of commands he gives. Can I give an illustration about this? When we obey the commands of Jesus, it's like paddling a canoe. And if we disobey the commands of Jesus, it's like paddling a canoe against the flow of a river. And I don't know if you've ever tried to paddle a canoe, or maybe it's a paddle boat, against the flow or the current. What ends up happening before long? You are absolutely exhausted. If you try to live your life going against God's commands, you will soon find that it's terribly exhausting and life is no fun. But if you engage Jesus, obey his commands, it's like turning that canoe around and allowing him to guide you around the things that would destroy you, through the things that will make you better. It's going with the grain of God's design in this world. So when Jesus says, obey my commands, he's leading you into grace, into mercy, into love, into peace as you obey his commands. So Jesus gets to define what the nature of true friendship is, the terms. And here's the nature of true friendship. Look at verse 15 with me. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus first describes what friendship with him is not. It is not like a master-slave relationship. Did you catch that? It's not like that at all. In the ancient world, a master could say to his slave, go do that, and had no obligation whatsoever to explain to that slave why they had to do that. They didn't have an obligation. It was the duty of the slave to obey, not to ask questions. So that slave must go, it must do, and if that master never gave an explanation, doesn't matter. They had to do that. But Jesus says, that is not the relationship that I have with you, my disciples. I have called you friends. And what does that mean? It's a transparent relationship. And Jesus says that at the end of verse 15. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Did you catch that? Let me ask you this question. What has Jesus hidden from his disciples? Nothing. All that the Father has given to him, he has made known. So, what type of relationship do we have with Jesus? A sweet, loving, pure, transparent relationship. Now, how do we apply that in our own hearts and lives on a Monday through Friday way? If ever you come across some group of people that says, to be a part of this group, to be engaged with life, you sort of have to enter in and become and know the secrets and work your way up to the knowledge of salvation. If ever that happens, what should happen? A big red flag should go up in your mind and say, Jesus hid nothing about life and salvation. So whenever a group of people would say, these rituals must be done in order to have eternal life, or you must gain this secret knowledge, big warning lights, big red flags will come up and say, no, Jesus bared his heart to his disciples. So that means if you were to come and ask Pastor Justin something about a question about eternal life, I should never, ever say to you, oh, that's not for you to know. I should never say that. If I do, you run away, okay? I should say, either, you know, Jesus says this here, and I think this helps us understand that. Or, I don't know, but give me a week, and let's research this together. Let's come back and talk about this, because I'm going to open this book and say all things pertaining to life and godliness are here. There's no secrets that God hides from us about life and everlasting life and living with him. He is transparent. So whenever someone says there's a secret way of getting to God, red flags just fly up. Say, nope, I don't think so. That's not the way Jesus speaks. Now, we see here that Jesus has revealed his hearts to his friends. He has given his life to his friends, and we follow him because he first loved us and he has called us friends. But Jesus will also work in the life of his disciples to bring about the blessings that he promised. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This verse is incredible. So this is the picture that Jesus is painting. He's saying, I'm going to build a group of people. Through my death, burial, and resurrection, the church will come alive. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. I am doing a work, and I'm going to choose you to be a part of it. Think about this for a second. John chapter 1, we get introduced to Jesus' disciples. And he says to Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother in John chapter 1, Andrew heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And do you remember what Andrew did there in John chapter 1? He went. And he followed Jesus, right? Jesus is saying to him right now, Andrew, I know you followed, but you did not choose me. I chose you. And then Andrew goes and we would say fetches his brother, Peter, right? And says, Peter, we found the Messiah. Come, see. And Peter comes and Jesus says to him, thou art Simon Barjona, and you shall be called Cephas. And as Peter comes and embraces Jesus, Jesus here in John chapter 15 is saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then Jesus calls out to Philip, follow me. And what does Philip do? He follows him. And here in John chapter 15, Jesus is saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then, do you remember Nathanael? I love the story of Nathanael. I think God does have a huge sense of humor. Philip says to Nathanael, come, see the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, there's nothing good that can come from Nazareth. But for some reason or another, he comes and follows, right, to see. And do you remember what Jesus says? Oh, look at there. There's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael goes, you don't know me. And Jesus says, I knew you. I saw you sitting under that tree there before you ever came. And then Nathanael says, oh, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you think that's impressive? You shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus now is saying to Nathanael, chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Why would Jesus tell his disciples this right now? Why would he do that? What's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to die. He is going to die, the one that they've placed their trust in, but he will rise again. But through those dark days, those dark 3 days, they need to know that Jesus is the one who has been working in their hearts and lives. He is the one that has drawn them to himself. And then after Jesus goes and raised and has ascended to heaven, who will be the ones that go and proclaim the gospel to the world? These very men in this very room. And what will they do? Most of them will give their lives so that the gospel can spread. They will give their lives for the name and the honor and the glory of Jesus. And they need to know from the very beginning that this is Jesus' work in their heart. And nothing, nothing will shake that. When they see the risen Jesus, they know that he has called them to himself. Friends, Jesus called and chose them and comforted them with these words right here. And then Jesus not only says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus appointed them, ordained that their work would be fruitful. Now, can you imagine the odds of the church growing out of the people in that room that evening? There's Jesus, There's 11 disciples. Jesus is going to die. What's going to happen? It's over, right? No. Jesus says this, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit." Their ministry would succeed because Jesus said it would succeed. And not only would it succeed, but it would abide. This morning, Rio Rancho, New Mexico, here at around, 10:30, we began worshiping God together because Jesus has promised that they would go forth and bear fruit, and that fruit would abide. And it's been abiding since then until now, and it will abide until he comes again. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We stand in the midst of Jesus' promises right here, right now. And then where does that fruitfulness come from? The end of verse 16. "So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." How does our churches grow? How do they spread? It's not by ingenuity or intelligence. It's by the power of God working through the people of God, through the prayers of God. Prayer is the way that we connect with God for fruitfulness in ministry. Ask whatever you ask in the Father in my name, in the name of the Son, he will give it to you. You will be fruitful and it will abide. Why? Because I said so, and I am the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So why do we obey this command to love? Because this church is the organism out of which we see the love of Jesus. When someone walks through that door, what should they see and feel? The love of Jesus. When you talk with someone here in our midst, what should they hear? The love of Jesus. When you're sitting at home and you're just eating lunch or getting a snack, what should be going on there? The love of Jesus. So, are we people who have been given a command? Yes, we are. And this is the command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he has called us friend, and he has promised his blessing upon those who pursue him. Let us pray. Father, you have worked in our hearts, and we praise your name for that, because it is by your grace that we are saved. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts as we live in our homes, so that fathers love their children and children love their parents, and husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands, for the glory of God in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would work in our church body, that we would show love to one another, a self-sacrificial, deep, abiding love. And Lord, let us hold on to your promises that you are the one that is at work in us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, changing our hearts. And Lord, let us be a people of prayer for your honor, for your glory. I ask that you draw us to yourself as a people of God today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.